I'm leaving my watch on the pulpit for Brian. Some of you who were at our first Preachers of Grace Conference still remember Brian Williams from the marathon sermon he preached in the very final spot of the conference. Brian and I go back, way back, to the days when we wore Granimal shirts and tough skin jeans. His dad was the gunsmith in our town, and he unjammed my 30-30 for me when I was a little kid. We went to church together as kids, and one of the greatest stories I have on Brian, we were at a friend's house who had a Bible study at his house, an older man named Danny Burton. He had a men's Bible study, and we were out there shooting guns, shooting turtles in his strip pit with pistols. And Brian's dad being a gunsmith, and Danny's here, and Brian was a better shot than any of us with a pistol. He shot pistols from the time he was a kid. And so we were out there with 22 pistols trying to shoot turtles. And here come this beaver swimming across there. And they're like, shoot the beaver. And I said, I don't know if Danny wants the beaver shot. Brian didn't care what I thought. So he lowered down on this swimming beaver and he hit it just right in the top of the head. And it was explosive. And he was like, did you see that? And so we thought we're going to get in trouble because, you know, I think he kind of liked having the beaver in here. So we told Danny we didn't shoot the beaver that Brian did. So Danny made up a story that his kids were hand-feeding that beaver carrots. And his name was Petey. And so Brian didn't know this, but Danny said, my kids have been real sad for the last week. They've been going down to the water with carrots, calling for their pet beaver. And he's not come around. And old Brian's over there like, you know, melting into the sea. We've known each other a long time, long before either one of us ever thought we would ever end up in the ministry. He's been a good friend of mine. I love him dearly, and I really appreciate his ministry. And I'm going to ask him to come preach for us. And he has given me a solemn vow that we will eat lunch at 11 o'clock. Now, you got my watch. This is the official watch of Lee Creek.
That beaver took a hard cast Keith bullet right to the ear out of a .44 special. It was an ugly deal. I want to thank Harold for allowing me to be here today, and I do have a lot to say, and so I want to jump right in. I want to bring you greetings of grace and peace from your fellow saints at Mount Zion and just tell you it is my pleasure to be here with you today. Plan to preach to you this morning out of Romans chapter 8, but was convicted to some extent that there may be some motivation to kind of pander to the crowd. And so instead, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4 this morning, looking primarily at verses 13 through 17. But one of the things that has become apparent to me over the years is that the context of Scripture is Scripture. That is particularly the case in Romans, where you get the whole enchilada to the quintessential Gentile church in Rome. And really, the context of Romans is Genesis to the consummation, and that's exactly where we're going to be this morning. So we're going to make a couple of assumptions about the crowd today. We're going to try to save our assumptions for the crowd and not for the text. We're going to make some assumptions of having some background in these areas and to maybe have an extra gear that you don't get speaking to the mass on Sunday morning. And so what you're not going to hear me do today is to follow some formula where I tell you what I'm going to tell you what I tell you, and tell you what I told you. Nor are we going to spend a lot of time on application. I think that the glory of God and His Word is application enough for this particular sermon. So let's pray real quick, and then we're going to get started. Father, we love You. Lord, we simply ask this, as Your Son did in John chapter 17, that You would glorify Yourself, that You would do so through Your Word and in the midst of the people for the renown of Your name, Lord, the vindication of Your sovereign purpose, and Lord, for the salvation of the lost, and for the sanctification of Your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and for Your glory we pray. Amen. Well, we grew up singing in children's church when me and Harold were kids. Father Abraham had many sons, and indeed he does. It says in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then Paul continues in verse 9, and he asks this question. is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And so the question here is this: if indeed blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, who is this for? Is this for the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Is this for the nation of Israel or for the Gentile? And the answer comes to us quickly. Paul telegraphs to us where he's going. He says, when did this miracle occur in Abraham? When was it that Abraham was counted righteous, not of his own accord, but before God? In other words, when did he go from being Abraham the Chaldean? And I want to stress that because Abraham was not a Jew. Judah would not be born for three more generations. Abraham was not an Israelite. Israel was his grandson. And it took a lot to get him from Jacob to Israel. Abraham was born a Chaldean. When did he go from being Abram the Chaldean in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, to being Abram the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13? What was the timing of that, particularly as it relates to his circumcision? Was it before or after his fulfillment of God's command? And the answer is found in the very next verse in Romans 4, verse 10, where he continues and says, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. The reality is this: is the foundational means of Abraham's blessing comes not through the work of the flesh, but instead through the gift of faith. And because that is true, then Gentile, I mean, I don't know, we may have some sons of Abraham in here somewhere. If you do, man, good for you. I'm a Gentile mutt by birth. Some kind of Anglo-Saxon bouillabaisse with a whole lot of Arkansas redneck mixed in there with it. And yet, the result is for us even today that because this is true, this means that Abraham is, according to Scripture, our father. He is our father, Abraham. When those kids sing that song, it may not have a lot of theological depth, but it points to some grand theological truths. For he continues in verses 11 through 12, and he says this: he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham is the father of both those who believe apart from the bloodline and the ceremonial law, as well as those who believe under the bloodline and the ceremonial law. Two children of promise out of Abraham. The two children of promise out of Abraham, if the full reception of the promise is going to be had for both of them, and this is true for us both as Gentile children of Abraham in faith and of the bloodline of Abraham, if the two children of promise out of Abraham are to get the full reception of his promise, both must be by, and I want to stress this, it must be by the same foundational means by which the promise came to their father. Whether you're children of Abraham by blood or children of Abraham by promise, if that promise is going to be realized to you and you're going to be able to claim that as your own today, and please understand what I mean by that. If you're going to be able to testify to that, if God's going to vindicate His election in you and me today in this promise that was given to our father Abraham, then it must be by the same foundational means as by which Abraham's came. It cannot be obtained any other way. Sola fide. Faith alone. Now, any dog hunts better when he gets talked to a little bit. And I would have you note that it's one thing to say amen. It's one thing to say, for instance, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. It's another to grasp the desire of the heart by which both of these are maintained. It's one thing to say that Jesus died for our sins. You'll hear it from a lot of pulpits, even in churches whose doctrine is not very good, all over the country on Sunday mornings. It's one thing to say Jesus died for our sins. It's another to grasp the propitiation and to understand the lifeblood currency of the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, reposited on a mercy seat, not in a temple in Jerusalem, but in the eternal heaven in the temple of God. A mercy seat where it sits wet and effectual to this day. Likewise, it's one thing to say Abraham is the father of both. He is the father of both, promised to the spiritual children of Abraham as well as the physical children of Abraham. And both sets of promises are still valid, for it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, speaking specifically of the promises to these two group of children, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And yet, it is another thing to grasp the workings of all that was promised to Abraham and his offspring. And so, this morning, I want us to take a peek into God's promise. And I'll be honest with you, this sermon will probably, unless you're well-versed in these things, will probably create more questions than answers. I told Kent when we were kind of changing up the scenario from chapter 8 to chapter 4 yesterday, that, you know, really we could maybe start to get a grasp on this if I could preach four times this weekend. We can't do that. So it is my prayer that it will encourage you in what you already know about the promises of God to Abraham, and that perhaps it will spur you on to press into the Word of God. This morning, Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, right off the bat here, if you have kind of an exegetically tuned mind at all, right off the bat, you ought to begin to see that there is immediately a speed bump. There's immediately a problem that begins to stick in your mind. And if you're like me on this kind of stuff, I'm the kind of guy that picks at the threads on sweaters. That's not true. I don't own sweaters. I sweat enough all by myself without any extra help. But if you know what I'm talking about, if you pull the wrong thread on a sweater, like on, say, your mama's, before long, sometimes you have a lot of thread in your hands. And man, Romans is like that. The things that make you go, are often but the tips of icebergs. Immediately you should begin to see a problem. For you see, it says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, I don't know if you know much about the Abrahamic narrative or not. I assume that you do. But one of the things that we can say for certain, you can look all day long, Abraham was personally promised much. But you can find no place where Abraham was ever promised the world. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to look to the particular examples, and we will here in just a moment, it is very clear that Abraham is indeed blessed. As a matter of fact, in the original blessing in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it tells us that he will be made a great nation and he will be given a great name. that God will bless him, and he will bless those that bless him, and he will curse those that dishonor him. You notice that often gets misquoted. I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. That's not what God says about his promise to his children. I will bless those that bless you, and if they dishonor you, I will curse them. In him, all the earth will be blessed. If you move on down to chapter 17 and verses 1 through 8, God promises him he will be exceedingly fruitful, that from him a multitude of nations, kings will come, and that he will be given the land of Cana with very specific boundaries. Not just kind of this generalized concept of the land that he will receive, but very specific geographic boundaries. And yet, nowhere in any of that, or in chapter 15, where we'll go later, will you find any kind of world promise. However, you don't have to look very hard in Scripture before you find that there is a group of people who is promised the world. As a matter of fact, all you have to do is look to places like Daniel chapter 7. In verse 27, where it says, "The kingdom and the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." And so at this point in time, we might make an assumption, which we really got to caution ourselves with doing. It's one thing for me to make an assumption about you and you to make an assumption about me. It's a completely different thing for us to make an assumption about the Word of God. One of the things that I tell our people at Mount Zion all the time is that we do not go to the Word in order that we may build a proof case for what we believe. We go to the Word of God that the Word of God may dictate truth to us in order that we may believe it. And so we might assume that these are the offspring of Abraham, and certainly Scripture does not lie. But if so, where's the promise? Where is it recorded? Because it specifically says in Romans that this promise came to Abraham. And it came to him in a very particular manner. It did not come to him by the hearing of law, but instead by faith. And so I want to caution you here to avoid assumptive dangers. Assumption of the offspring's identity. We want to look at this today in Daniel and go, well, oh, by all means, that is the offspring by faith. You know why we do that? Because of bias. Institutional bias that we often associate with ourselves. I guarantee you when the Jews read it, that's not what they think. They have institutional bias too, and immediately they think, oh, this comes to the bloodline of Abraham. And so the question is this, who are Abraham's offspring? Who's being spoken of? Who's this offspring to which the promise of the inheritance of the whole world goes to? Are they the physical offspring? Are they the Israelites or post-exile, the house of Judah? Are they the Jews? Are they Abraham's lineage according to the blood, wherever they may be? Or are they the spiritual offspring? Are they the Romans 8:9 offspring? It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. You know, if you ask in the church today, what you're likely to hear is this. Well, the offspring of Abraham is the church. And the physical offspring, the house of Israel, is either just kind of void and different or been replaced. Most commonly known as replacement theology. When we get a little farther into Romans chapter 11, you'll find out what Paul's opinion of replacement theology is. Who's being spoken of? I mean, those seem to be your two options. And so some will say this, well, number one, it's only Abraham's lineage of blood. This is the physical offspring. And normally the people that would be claiming this would claim to have some of Abraham's blood in them. Otherwise, it puts you in a very precarious position, even though a lot of what we understand to be Orthodox Jews today in America don't have any of Abraham's blood in them more than you or I do. They are Slavic peoples that were converted centuries ago by Jewish missionaries and have remained of the Jewish faith since. But this is clearly failure. It will not stand up to textual muster. In Romans chapter 4, verses 11, Paul writes and says, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised." The purpose. Here was the point. Kent told us a minute ago, God doesn't do anything without purpose. Nothing stands outside of the counsel of his sovereign will. Well, here was the purpose. The purpose of doing it in this order, Paul says, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And so the second answer is this. Many will say, well, it's only to Abraham's lineage of faith. Now, that's probably a lot more popular in the Southern fried Christianity that most of us have grown up in. This promise no longer applies to Israel. This promise applies to Abraham's lineage of faith alone, as though it was indifferent to ethnic Israel. And that fails to. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. When Paul starts talking about mystery, we need to start listening. Because he says, look, there's something that's going to be a little bit hard for you to see. As a matter of fact, at one point in time it was hidden, but it has now been revealed. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to get it. I want you to get your fingers down into it. I want you to dig in your toes. I want you to get a grasp on what this means. Not as some just analytical doctrine, but how you see the glory of God in salvation through it. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now notice there's a qualifier and it's based on the Gentiles. And he says, this partial hardening, it's not a total hardening. This partial hardening has come upon Israel until a particular time, until particularly ordained events and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I would have you note that thus far, because I said we're going to move quick, so hang with me. We now have in view of God's election both lineages of Abraham. And so within God's divine purpose and election, we have both lineages of Abraham currently in view in Romans 4. We have that according to faith and that according to blood. Notice, back up the page just a little bit where we read, it not only comes to those of faith, but as well as those who are adherents to the law. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26 through 29, Paul will continue and say this, in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel. And if you have any doubt that he is talking about the simultaneous existence of all of national Israel being all of Israel of faith, then all you have to do is look at the context of chapter 11. Because he's balancing the Gentiles of faith against all of Israel being the Israel of faith. That's not true today, but it's coming. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. This is a heavy doctrinal sermon, I get it, but I want you to stop and think just for a moment. He called Israel his firstborn, the apple of his eye. He said the same things about them in Exodus that he says about us today. That it was not because of you that I chose you. That it's not that you were greater than any other nation that I chose you. But it was because of me, he says. And he says, they are the apple of my eye. And I want you to consider, people of faith today, that he consigned them for a time to be enemies for your sake and mine. That is a phenomenal thing. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That being the case, I don't know why so many men want to write so many books to make cases for why God's gift and calling has been revoked. Conclusion, 2 points. Number one, the promise is not only to the physical offspring. We know that. Commonplace. Number two, the promise coming to offspring of faith does not void the promise to the physical offspring. Same again. First one we've got in the pocket. The promise is not only to the physical offspring. Man, not all Israel is Israel. Good deal, Gentiles. This should make you very happy. Right? This you ought to get a little, your blood pressure ought to go up. It's not only to the physical offspring, but the promise coming to the offspring of faith does not void the promise to the physical offering. And you better be glad about that too. Because if his promise can fall apart on them, you better believe it can fall apart on you. So, which one's the heir? The promise to Abraham that his offspring would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Which one's the heir? Is it the children of faith? Is it the children of the blood? Is it both? Okay. Primarily, it's neither. Primarily, the heir that is being spoken of is not blood Israel, and it's not the church. They go, oh man, that sounds like heresy. Hang with me. Just hang with me. Primarily, the heir of the whole world is neither the Israel by faith, the offspring by faith, nor blood national Israel. Instead, the heir is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 15 through 18. Now, before we jump into this, I want you to know I'm a nuts and bolts exegesis guy. Okay, so my kind of baseline hermeneutic is about as simple as it gets. And what it says is this, that God created this universe and it created mankind in such a way that vocabulary and grammar combine together in context to convey meaning. That's a fancy way of saying it means what it says. Okay? Vocabulary and grammar combine in context to convey meaning. Scripture means what it says. However, what Paul's going to do right here, I would look at you like you were a nut if anybody but an apostle tried to do this. Like, you got to be apostle or prophet, man. This has to be canon. This has to not be the illuminated word of God to a preacher. This has to be the inspired word of God. This has to be scripture, or it's just one bridge too far. Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, and just, Paul says this a couple of times, and every time he does this, he gets ready to unload like some of the heaviest truth you'll ever get your hands on. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, first of all, let me say this. We talk about covenants like they're contracts. They're not. Especially prime covenants of God. There are certainly some covenants that have provision, but the fundamental covenants of God don't. He just says, look, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what you're going to be. And so, and it's unfortunate because this has bled over onto marriage today. We talk about the covenant of marriage, but then we actually have the contract of marriage. And so it's as long as you do the stuff that you're supposed to do and I do the stuff that I'm supposed to do, then you remain obligated to me and I remain obligated to you. But if this is broken, then the contract is dissolved. This is not the way covenants work. Covenants are kept no matter what. And so what we're talking about here is a absolute covenant to Abraham and his offspring. And here's what he says. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, check this out. Very rarely will you see this happen, because Hebrew and English could not be farther apart. This is East Coast, West Coast kind of stuff. Like, you know, you'll see a lot of similarities between English and Greek, because it's Western language and it's like a lot of the foundation for our vocabulary and even some of our grammar. This is not the case with Hebrew. Semitic Eastern could not be more different. But here's the place that they have a similarity. In both of our languages, the word for offspring is determined in its singularity or its plurality solely by context. There is no plural form of the word offspring. Instead, we just that's why it sounds so funny. It's even hard to say. You're reading this and you have to try to say it did not say offsprings, but said his offspring, not meaning many, but meaning one. And so this is not an easy thing to say, because this is not how we speak, and it's not how the Hebrews spoke either. The singularity and the plurality of the word offspring is determined by context. So if you talk to a man who has only one child and you say, man, God has really blessed you in your offspring, you understand that because he only has one child, then that means one. It's singular. But if he has 12, like some of you guys are aspiring to. Maybe you've arrived. I don't know. God bless you if you are, man. If you've got 12, then the context of his family would indicate to you that it becomes plural. Now look, Paul draws a very fine exegetical point. And he says, he said offspring, not offsprings. And this offspring is Christ. The offspring that was promised to Abram by which all of this would come, that he would inherit the entirety of the world, was not to a multitude of offspring by faith or to a multitude of offspring by blood or to both. Not primarily. Primarily, it was to the singularity of his offspring that was Jesus Christ. The offspring whose promised inheritance is manifest by faith and not by law and consists of the whole world is none other but the Son of God himself. And it has to be, or it won't work any other way. So let's look at the promise made to Abram and his offspring. You got a couple of options here. And everybody on the faith side of the equation is going to want to run to Genesis chapter 12. And everybody that is on the bloodline side of the equation is going to run to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to look at both of them and see why it's one and not the other. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's jump down to verse 7 for the expediency of time here. And in verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, here we see the promise to Abraham. The promise of a great nation, to bless you, to give you a name that is great, to bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and a promise for the land. Here, offspring exists in the only form it can possibly exist in the Hebrew, and that is in the grammatical singular. No indication of plural. And if we think he's talking about more than one here, that's only because we've made an assumption. And you know what they say about assuming will do to you. Now let's look over to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's a lot of sites. Here we see the expansion of the land and the nation portion of the Genesis 12 promise. In Genesis 12, you just get, hey man, to your offspring I'll give the land. Here in 15, you get the expansion of that promise. Man, it's going to be these people's lands and these people's lands, and here's going to be this border, and here's going to be that border, and I'm going to do all of these things. And yet this time, you'll find one thing that's the same and something else that's substantially different. Offspring is still single. It has to be. There's no plural. But all of the pronouns associated with the offspring are plural. They're referred to as them, they, and their. All of the qualifying nouns, like servants, which they will be, are plural. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 15, verse 5, we saw that this offspring, unlike the other one, would be as plural as the stars. And so our conclusion is this. The primary promise that contained salvation, because you'll remember, Scripture tells us that the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham when it was said to him that all that in you all the world will be blessed. The primary promise that contained salvation is not the promise of Genesis 15. It's made to a different offspring. It's made to a bloodline offspring that, if I can give you the spoiler because I'm running out of time, will one day be offspring by faith as well. Instead, the primary promise that contains salvation is the promise of Genesis 12. The promise in Genesis 12 is made to Abraham for blessing in not a multitude, not us, but in the singular offspring of Jesus Christ. So that you can go back to Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, and read it like this and be doctrinally correct. You won't be exegetically correct, but you will be doctrinally correct if you read Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make my son a great nation. And I will bless my son, and I will make his name great, so that he will be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless him. And him who dishonors my son, I will curse. And in him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is exactly what was preached about by Rodney in Psalm chapter 2 this morning. I was chomping at the bit. This is what is occurring. It's about to occur that Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17. When he says, glorify yourself and return me to the glory that I had with you before the ages began. This is what Jesus is doing in Daniel chapter 7 when he's presented before the Ancient of Days and says, give me the keys to the kingdom. Now, at this point, if you're moving a little too fast, you may be thinking, whoa, wait. Galatians 3 promises an heir that is singular and promises salvation comes through faith. Particularly by that heir, and thus Galatians promise equals the Genesis 12 promise because both are singular and they're the only ones that are that way. And yet, the Genesis 15 promise, this is where Paul likes to throw you for a loop, the Genesis 15 promise is the expansion of the core elements of the Genesis 12 promise so that the two are not divorced from each other. They're tied directly together, man. Genesis 15 is based on Genesis 12, which is why when you get to chapter 28, this is not notes either, when you get to chapter 28, Isaac's getting ready to send Jacob off so his brother doesn't kill him. And he looks at him and he says, listen, son, you better make sure you obtain to the blessing of Abraham or you will not be able to maintain the land. You understand the significance of that? You know why Israel's borders have never been what they're supposed to be? Because all Israel is not yet Israel. That's why. Furthermore, and this is where Paul likes to get you, in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul quotes, and he doesn't use Genesis 12, he uses Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as the proof text of promise of salvation through faith and not through law or bloodline, indicating the plural offspring, not directly referencing Christ. And so at this point in time, just, you know, somebody knocked their near beer over on your amplifier. Blew your fuse, man. Sit there for hours and grind on this stuff. And you go, man, what is going on? I want you to consider the plural nature of the offspring of promise. Here's what we know so far. The singular offspring, that is to say, the particular, original, primary offspring by which the promise comes is Jesus Christ and no other. Abraham wasn't being promised us. He wasn't being promised simply a bloodline, even though all that's included. He wasn't even simply being promised the gospel. He was being promised the effectual bringer of the gospel, the one which the good news is about. And yet, even though this promise for the inheritance of the whole world is based on a singular offspring, it is clearly stated that there are two more groups that belong to this promise. Backward core text here, verses 4 or chapter 4 in Romans, verses 16 through 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, all of them, not only the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so in some manner, then this singular promise of the inheritance of the whole world through the singular offspring of Jesus Christ ends up coming to two subgroups within this promise, one of which is by faith and one of which is by national Israel, one of which is of lineage, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And so what you get is three offspring of promise. You get the primary foundational offspring of promise that Abraham was promised by God, which is Christ, and then you get the two offsprings of promise that come out of him because of that promise, that is the offspring by faith and the offspring by lineage. And if that's the case, then you would expect somewhere in Scripture to see them all in the same place. And you do. And it's in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Okay, we got to move here. We're going to have nachos. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, this imagery is pulled directly from Joseph's vision of his father and his mother and the other 11 of the tribal heads of his brothers. His father, which at this point was no longer Jacob, but was already called Israel. She was pregnant. She's producing something. She's producing an offspring. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on its head, 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Thank you very much, Rodney. I don't even have to do the proof text. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was prepared a place by God with which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And so here we see the woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars. This is the imagery of national Israel directly out of Joseph's dreams, Genesis 37. The woman brings forth Christ, the one who is to rule with an iron rod, the singular offspring of promise to Abraham. The narrative continues, verse 13 now. Satan gets kicked out of heaven. There's a big war. He fights. Michael fights. He comes down in great wrath because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Okay, at this point in time, we know where 2 of the offspring of promise are currently at. One has been caught up to the throne of heaven. He's the one that matters. Now you've got national Israel, who has been sucked off to be hidden from the serpent for a time, times, and half a time. Where is the offspring of faith? The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The singular offspring is caught up to heaven. National Israel, the woman is hidden away until God's appointed time of purpose. And then there's her other offspring. The Israel that Paul says in Romans is not an Israel by blood, but an Israel by faith, so that we may, me and you, Gentile dogs, legitimately call Abraham our father. To those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Three children of promise, each functioning out of the foundational and eternal promise of Jesus Christ in their uniquely ordained roles to a singular good purpose of God in salvation. Three children of promise, each functioning in uniquely ordained roles to singular good purpose of God in salvation. Guys, let me tell you something. The gospel is not vanilla pudding. Okay, vanilla pudding is gooey and homogenous and uninviting, and if it comes out of a box, should not be eaten. Even the good stuff is gooey and homogenous, but banana pudding is something altogether different, except you don't say when the banana pudding comes out, well, what are you having for dessert? Well, we're having vanilla pudding and bananas and vanilla wafers. You don't say that. You say we're having banana pudding because it's all banana pudding. But it's all functioning in very uniquely ordained roles. I know it's a human example. It's all working to the good purpose of God in salvation. Look in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Come on, folks, we got to move. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Man, let me tell you something, folks. We're arrogant today. A blood child of Abraham gets saved and we think they were grafted into us. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. This is why I said from the beginning, guys, let me tell you something. If the promise can become null and void to them, it can become null and void to me. And that's something I want to be concerned enough about to spend enough time in the Scripture to know that can't happen. Which means it also didn't happen for them. Note, then, the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if they were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will they, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Here's the problem with Jews and Gentiles. Jews walk around going, I'm the branch. And Gentiles walk around going, I've been grafted in. And the roots going, See, I don't need either one of you, but you need me. And the rub is this. How can all three be offspring of promise? If both the singular offspring of Christ and the plural offspring of faith come from one woman, Israel, the physical offspring of promise. I mean, let's face it. Abraham got the promise and Christ was born 2,000 years later. Right? So you can kind of get your head wrapped around how the offspring of faith maybe comes out of the plural Israel that came first. But how do you wrap your mind around the singular offspring on which all this is based, onto which the promise came, by which physical Israel has a promise that will draw them to faith if they are the elect, and there is a promise to the elect that are drawn to faith of the Gentiles as well. It all depends on Christ, and this is how Abraham was saved. Let me give you a little hint. If you've got that little blank page in your Bible that the editors put in there, Matthew didn't put it in there. Malachi didn't either. If you got that little page in there, it's best just go ahead and tear that out. Because there's one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And it is the name of Jesus Christ. And that's true whether you're Abraham or whether you're David or whether you're Moses or whoever you are. You go, well, they didn't know near as much as we know today. Let me tell you something, friend. You get to heaven and see the full glory of the gospel, you'll realize you didn't know much either. If both come from the woman, Israel, the physical promise of the promise. How is it? If that's the case, wouldn't she be the primary offspring and not him? Wouldn't she be the root instead of Christ? The primary foundation being found in Abraham instead of in his offspring who comes later. To understand that, you have to know something about the eternal nature of God. And I want to go one more time to the Revelation, just one verse this time, but I want you to turn there and look. Revelation 22:16. He's getting ready to wrap it up. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Then how can you be both the root and the descendant? We've already done this branches and vines and roots and grafting and natural branches and wild branches and, you know, the trunk of the tree and all this stuff. So how are you both the root and the olive? Because that's what he's saying. I'm the root and the result. I'm the root and the descendant. I am his genesis and his consummation. And so how can you be both of those? And the answer is in John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58. It's one of my favorite scriptures in all of the New Testament, where when contending with the Jews, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not even yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How can that be my promise? Because, man, that's a big promise. I mean, we're talking about, like, temporal distortion, time as a created construct. I mean, this gets to be deep stuff. How can that be true for me? How can that promise be mine? And the answer is the same way it became Abram's is the way that it becomes yours and mine. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in doing so, he proved himself to have just become the new creation. Abram the Chaldean became Abram the Hebrew. Genesis 14, verse 17 is the first time it pops up. Notice it pops up before the chapter 15 promise, but after the chapter 12 promise. Ibiri, it means from beyond, the crossed over one. Abram went from being Abram the Chaldean to being Abram the crossed over one, because he had a promise that was the gospel preached to him. And not only was it preached to him, but in the effectualness of God's call, he saw his day and rejoiced. Now look, if you read the guys that bloviate below the line, you know the guys I'm talking about in your Bible that bloviate below the line, one of the things that you'll see there a lot of times is say, well, they called him this because he was the crossed over one. He crossed over the Euphrates River when he came from the land of the Chaldeans in Ur into Cana. Friends, have you ever seen the Euphrates River? Unless it's at flood stage, it's about as deep as, it's about as wide as this sanctuary is. Now, I crossed the river on the way over here. Okay? There was a lot bigger than that one. And when I crossed over, they didn't change my ethnicity. God didn't look down and say, okay, you're not a Gentile, mutt, South Sebastian County, Arkansas redneck anymore. Now you're something else. That's not how it works, because crossing rivers doesn't change your identity. You know what does? The promise of God that crosses a man over from death to life. You say, well, you know, for that matter, neither does belief. Amen. Belief doesn't change your identity either. Faith is not magic. It does not create inheritance or life. But the God who gives it does. That is why Paul finishes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 and says this. Speaking of all these things about this singular promise that was outside of time, two lines of promise that in God's purpose and election are being brought into not only lineage, but the lineage of faith. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You know how Abraham became a Hebrew? Because God says, let there be, and there was. That we may, in certainty of the promise of Christ, say, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth. The depth. And the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. You say, man, why does preaching have to be deep sometimes? Because the knowledge of God is deep. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid far from him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be glory forever. I am not finished, but I am done.